on pleasing God. What does it mean to please God, and how can we please God? So today we want to look really at our second lesson in this. I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Our first lesson, we saw that really it's impossible for us by our own deeds to please God. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore by the words of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so if it's impossible for us to please God by our actions, how can we please God? And Hebrews chapter 11 is written to describe how we can please God. The Bible is clear that we please God by faith in Christ. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders received witness. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he commended the world. And because heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Pleasing God. How is it possible for us to please God? And we see that the Bible says, according to verse 5 and 6, that it is by faith that we please God. The Bible says that we're saved by faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says that, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I believe that we live in a day and a time when men and women are looking for a way to please God. We may not say this in so many words, but really that's what we're trying to do. We try as best we can to find favor with God. We're hoping that somehow or another, if we do those things that God is pleased with, well then maybe he'll bless in our life. And the Bible is clear that we can never please God just by our deeds. And so Hebrews chapter 11 is written to show us how can we please God. And the Bible says that we please God by faith, but faith in a particular way. Not just faith in a general sense, but the Bible says faith in Christ. We have found that we are not only saved by faith, but it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, it says, now the just shall live by faith. So we come to Christ by faith. We live by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we walk by faith. And 1 John chapter 5 says that we overcome the world by faith. Sometimes we have the idea that once we've expressed faith in Christ, then our job is done. But nothing could be further from the truth. Hebrews 11 again states that God is pleased as we live by faith. Now, as we come to Hebrews 11, again, an important principle is this. Every day, every person exhibits faith. The difference might be the object of faith. But I really believe that we can show that every single person, every day, exhibits faith. For example, as you come into this building, how many of you check to make sure that really it was a sound structure? You know, did you check to make sure that the engineer had designed everything just properly? Or maybe as you jumped in your car and you begin to drive here this morning, how many of you said, you know, I think as I come to this intersection, I'm going to check driver's license of people just to make sure it's safe to go through? Otherwise, how do you know when the light is green for you that the people are going to come and stop at a red light? And what we find is that every one of us, whether it's to trust the doctor who prescribes the medicine, or to trust the druggist who fills the prescription, or to trust other drivers, or to trust the engineer of the building. All of us exhibit faith, don't we? But the difference is this. A Christian expresses and puts his faith in the object of Christ. If we were to look even at people who are religious, for example, the Muslim. The Muslim has faith, but his faith is in the Quran, it's in Muhammad. The humanist has faith. The humanist trusts in himself. The philosopher, he has faith, he trusts in his own ideas. The materialist, well, he trusts in things. And a religious person normally trusts in good works. But a Christian is different. He has faith in Christ. The object of faith makes all the difference. I believe that one of the common things that we're hearing today is that it is important to have faith. But I want to stress to you this morning that really it's the object of faith that gives faith merit. I don't think that what I'm going to say in the next few minutes is going to make me very popular. But as you know, in the past, that really hasn't changed much of what I've said. I think this is one of the most dangerous things that is coming today, and it's part really of the New Age thinking. It's this. It's all right to have faith as long as it's not anchored in Christ. Hebrews 11 is opposed to that teaching and to that thinking. For example, Robert Schuller, in his new possibility thinking, it's really the same product as Norman Vincent Peale's positive thinking. They're just marketed under a different brand name. But listen to what Schuller says. Schuller declares, "Now believe, and you will achieve." My dear friend, there's no correlation between that statement and Hebrews 11. He says this, Paul Myers, the president of Success Motivation Institute, expresses it this way. Vividly imagine, sincerely believe, ardently desire, enthusiastically act, and it must inevitably come to pass. Wrong. That's not true. You see, we like these things because it seems like it builds us up, and so it seems fine to say have faith. But Hebrews 11 stands alone in saying that the faith must be in Christ, must be in God. Paul Choi, he declares this, through visualization and dreaming, you can incubate your future and hatch the results. Well, that sounds grand. Not true. It's not biblical. Such teaching, though, has really confused sincere Christians. They begin to imagine that faith is a force that makes things happen because they believe. It's in Hunt's book, Seduction of Christianity, that he says this, thus faith is not placed in God, but it is a power directed at God, which forces God to do for us what we believe he ought to do. And that seems to be the magic phrase today. So when a person says, well, I'm going to be healed merely because I believe, the Bible doesn't say that. So it seems to be that the power is in his faith and in his mind, and God is merely this magic genie who just does whatever the person believes. Or here's another way to get in trouble. Attack Amway. On some of the Amway motivational tapes, Robert Schuller again sums it up this way. I quote, "You don't know what power you have within you. You make the world into anything you choose. Yes, you can make the world into whatever you want it to be." Now, that may be good for Amway, but it's not Bible. Mary Kay Ash, she's the founder of Mary Kay Cosmetics. I told you I was going to make everyone mad before we get down to business, but here he goes. She says that she has learned powerful success principles from a book by Claude Bristol. It's really, his book is really The Occult and Mind Power. And Mrs. Ash says this, Clyde Bristol wrote a book called The Magic of Believing. And in that book, he says, is there something, a force, a factor, or a power, call it what you will, which a few people understand and use to overcome their difficulties, then to achieve outstanding success? Gradually, he says, I discovered that there is a golden thread that makes life work. That thread can be named in a simple word. It's belief, trust, faith. My dear friend, there's no correlation between what he's talking about and what the Bible says in Hebrews 11. You see, here's what we've decided. We have decided that we can become the masters of our own fate and we can make anything happen that we want to happen simply by believing. And then it will happen. We say that the power is in our belief and that God himself must do whatever we believe he will do because whatever we believe, it must come to pass. I just want you to know the Bible says that's false. One verse can prove it. Mark 11:22, Christ says this, have faith in God. And so as we come to Hebrews 11, I just want to make sure that we're not confusing the people of Hebrews 11 with the occult that's occurring today. And I don't care if he's got a glass cathedral. And I don't care if they've got a makeup empire. And I don't care if they sell soap to a million households a day. It is not what the Bible says. The Bible says this, that without faith it is impossible to please God and that faith must have an object. And there's only one object that is worthy of our faith and it's Christ. And it is, the Bible says that when a person puts their faith in Christ and that object, they have eternal life. The Bible says that the just live by faith in Christ, not just faith. That may make you a successful salesman. It may make you a good student. It may make you a wonderful parent, but it has nothing to do with what the Bible is talking about in terms of everlasting life and how to live pleasing to God. How then can we please God? And the answer comes to us that we have faith in Christ. Today, the world says we're big on faith. You see, we've gone through a whole period of time when at first what we did, we doubted anything exterior to us. We thought we lived in what was called the rational era. And we wanted to be able to prove everything that we touched and everything that we saw. And we found this out that we were so limited that we had nothing to believe in. And so then we went to the next step. And it was this idea that as long as I'm on my own personal trip, it's fine. And so we had artists and they took off and they began to paint things. In the old days when you painted a cow, it looked like a cow. When you painted a horse, it looked like a horse. You painted a lady, it looked like a lady. And we shot off on this tangent, and now you paint anything, say, that's a lady riding a horse. Pass the cow. And you can't challenge it. I mean, everyone's doing their own thing. It's this idea, believe. Doesn't matter what you believe, believe. My dear friend, the Bible says, no, that's not it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Fame of faith. It talks about people that were not afraid to believe in God. Not to believe anything. For every person, every day, every hour, believes something. Sometimes themselves, sometimes in materialism, sometimes in the Quran. Sometimes in the sacrifices of Judaism. But the question is this, what are you believing in? And if it's just faith and faith, my dear friend, you're lost. But if it's faith in the finished work of Christ, my dear friend, the Bible says that you're pleasing to God and you have eternal life. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 really has two parts. The entire chapter can be divided into those two parts. First of all, it describes faith and then it illustrates faith. The way that he will illustrate faith is he will take 10 or 12, depending on how you count them. I'm going to say 12 because I'm going to count the parents of Moses as one of the cases. 12 case histories, 12 examples. Roughly 80% of all the examples in Hebrews 11 come out of the book of Genesis. I think that's why it's attacked so much. Because God saw fit to take this book, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, and say, all right, here's how to please God. After we will go through about a dozen case studies, then he will give 6 names, no details. And then he will begin to list general groups. These are faith illustrated. But he begins the whole chapter by describing faith. It's not really a definition of faith. But if you'll notice the first several verses, it talks about how faith is described. I know you think, well, you're kind of nitpicking, aren't you? Well, if I were to tell you, here's a piece of material, and it's 4 foot by 5 foot, and it has 50 stars on a blue background with red and white stripes, what have I done? I haven't defined the flag, have I? But I've described one. And so when you come to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, those of you that like things a little more precise, what we're really doing is we're describing faith. We're not defining it. Now, maybe that's a minor point to some of you, but it's important to some of the rest of us, and so bear with us. Here is the description of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, sometimes we have the idea that faith is opposed to things that are real. No, that's not true. Faith is not opposed to things that are real. Faith anchors in things that are real. But faith is the opposite to sight, not reality. Faith specializes in things that are reasonable and things that are understandable and things that are real. But faith just doesn't need sight, and it doesn't need an earlier example to grab onto them. Many of the things that we're going to look at will illustrate that faith believes in things that haven't happened yet. Maybe they've never happened yet. For example, let's take Noah. Do you realize at the time when God sent the flood, not only was the flood brand new, but it had never rained. And so he tells Noah, it's going to rain. Noah says, all right, so what? What's rain? He'd never seen rain. Up until that point, rain had never occurred. And Noah so emphatically believes God that for 120 years, he builds a boat in a desert, and he's never seen rain. You see, there had never been an example of rain. There had been no example of a flood. And yet faith in God allowed Noah to act upon something that had never happened yet. My dear friend, the flood was as real as it could be. He wasn't believing in that which was imaginary, but he was believing in something that was reality. It had just never been seen before. And so many of the examples will be like that. The object of our faith is God, because the predecessor may have never occurred, and some of the illustrations given. And so it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith allows us to live in the present based on the future. It's a wonderful way to live. I am anchored to the earth by gravity and by a human body. But according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, I can live in the presence of God, because we've been made fit to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Marvelous, isn't it? Have you ever sat in heavenly places with Christ? I don't mind telling you, I have. I think it's marvelous to be restricted to the earth by gravity and yet be able to march all around heaven as you read Revelation. Isn't that thrilling? To examine the streets, to examine the gates, to examine the throne of God. We can do it how? By faith. Faith is marvelous. You see, those things are real. They're just as real as what's here on the earth. But the difference is this. I can't see them with my natural eye. I look at Christ. And to be honest with you, I believe that Jesus died, rose again, and now lives, and I've never seen him. And now that's not saying I believe in something imaginary. For I believe that faith is not opposed to reality, it's just opposed to sight. And so he says, all right, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith allows us to live in the present based on the future. It says that there's present substance to a future reality. It's a marvelous way to live. And so he begins to describe faith in that way. Faith is that which makes the unseen an absolute certainty. Faith is not this idea, well, it might flood. It possibly could rain. To be honest with you, I go to some of the conferences where we deal with prophecy and science, and I see people say, well, maybe this is what happened. And they begin to propose something so incredible that it's just easier to believe what the Bible says, isn't it? You see, we don't have to see everything that's real, do we? May I just suggest to you that as you look at creation around you, There is much in creation that you cannot see than what you see. For example, on a night we look out into space, and my dear friend, what we see with our eye is so limited as to what really exists. And then are you telling me that the only things that really exist are just the things that I see with my natural eye? My dear friend, if we say that only those things that we really see and really touch are real, well, we've limited ourselves, haven't we? Now, all the time, I listen to people say, well, I think that Christians are narrow-minded. I say, no, you've got it backwards. I find that Christians are not narrow-minded. For a Christian lives by faith, and faith grabs on to things that we have never seen. And I just want you to know that the visible things that we see by sight are so small and compared to the invisible things that we see by faith. Don't call Christians narrow-minded, my dear friend. I think that faith gives substance to unseen reality. Next. I believe that God allows faith to be a spiritual sixth sense. I've thought several times about even mentioning that to you, but here goes. Matter of fact, I decided not to mention it to you, but here goes. A sixth sense. You see, when the eye takes hold of light as it travels through space, the light waves propagate through space, and all of a sudden the eye sees those and it makes real the objects. But if I were to tell you that the hand doesn't feel that object, does it? You see, the hand is blind to sight. And the nose, it doesn't pick up that object, does it? And so that would be like someone who has no eye saying, well, those things really are not real because, you see, unless I can touch them, unless I can smell them, I'm not going to believe in them. And faith is the sixth sense. It allows us to live in the present based on the future. There are things that are real. It's just that with my ear, I can't see anything. With my hand, I can't smell anything. With my eyes, I can't taste anything. Each of these things, they're limited to the very function that God has designed them for. And so God made faith that we might be able to have future things as a present reality. What is the basis of faith? Let me suggest to you that the basis of faith is relationship. If a man were to walk into this auditorium right now and come to me and say, listen, could I borrow $1,000? I'd say, well, who in the world are you? He said, oh, I'll pay you back. I'll say, wait just a minute. I don't even know who you are. And so he leaves me and he goes to Gail. Now, Gail looks more sympathetic than I do. He's a little softer touch, you know. He says, can I have $1,000? And Gail says, well, sure. And as he's counting off $100 bills, he says, by the way, what's your name? And the guy says, it really doesn't matter, does it? Now I can see Gail stopping right in the middle of the count, saying, it does matter. He says, well, where do you live? The guy says, it doesn't matter. That's immaterial. Well, it wouldn't matter, wouldn't it? But if someone walked through the door that Gail knew and Gail trusted, I said, I need $1,000, he'd probably count it out, wouldn't he? And the guy would go on his way and say, Gail, what did he need it for? And Gail says, I don't know. He just needed $1,000 and I gave it. Well, why would you do it? He says, well, I trust him. You see, faith is based on a relationship. I can't tell you to trust a single man that has ever walked on planet Earth. And for that matter, a woman. But I can tell you this, trust God. Because you see, God is faithful. God is deserving of our faith. God will never let you down if you put your trust in Him. God is worthy of any trust that we might put in Him. And so faith really is built upon relationship. And how important it is that we see that God seeks for that today. And then as we come to chapter 11 and verse 3, as we begin the Hall of Fame of faith, notice what it says in verse 3. We're going to be looking at the patriarchs of the Old Testament. those people that as they live life, God looks back and says, all right, here is a life that pleased me. Now, it doesn't mean that every deed they did was one that pleased God. It just simply means that as God looks at their life on a whole, their life was pleasing to God. But I want you to notice in chapter 11 and verse 3, who heads the list of the Hall of Fame of Faith? Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's really. We are the first ones on the list. And what it deals with has to do with maybe the thing that seems to cause more trouble today than anything else. It has to do with the act of creation. And he says, all right, here is your chance to exhibit, to execute faith. Why? Why would he choose creation as the first example? I think it's because there seems to be such a struggle going on today about creation. There's always changing ideas, and they change rapidly, by the way, about how the universe had its beginning. When a scientist speaks of creation, he normally says, I think. And when he says, I think, my dear friend, he's acting as a philosopher, not a scientist. And as I look at this, I see that there's a statement made in the Bible that says this, that creation is accepted by faith. It's not science. And too long, what we try to do, we try to make it so that the Bible says whatever science comes up with. Nothing could be further from the truth. Listen, my dear friend, the Bible is the statement, and science will have to come to the Bible. And it says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. There's the statement of creation. I honestly believe that the simplest, youngest Christian is going to know more about how the world began than the brightest scientist apart from God. The Bible statement on creation is this, I believe God, therefore I believe creation. We don't have to apologize for that. By faith we understand that the worlds, plural, were framed by the Word of God. God is the beginning of the world, and he gave it order. Read with me in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. The book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. It says this, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. There's the statement of creation. Powerful, isn't it? It brings into account the fact that there are things that are visible, there are things that are invisible. It's not talking about a lowly creation, but it talks about thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. But the one thing that is clear from the verse is this, that everything that was created, whether it's in heaven or earth, whether it's visible or invisible, whether it's high and mighty or lowly, all things had their beginning with God. That, my dear friend, is creation. Now, modern technology supports this. And it's important for us to recognize that modern technology must support the Bible, not the other way around. You see, Einstein, in his theory of relativity, he really says this, we can convert energy into matter and matter into energy. That's really what he said. Oh, he said it in an unusual way. He said that E is equal to MC squared. And there's nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, that's the basis of several physics courses. And to be honest with you, they're delightful to read and to look at. And they've changed much of modern world based on that, haven't they? But essentially, Einstein says that we can convert energy into matter and we can convert matter into energy. Revelation chapter 19 verse 6 says this, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And the word omnipotent is the word all-powerful, almighty. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. In other words, he is all-powerful. He is almighty. There is no power apart from God. There is no might, there's no energy apart from God. 96 times in the Bible, the word almighty or omnipotent is used, and every time it always refers to God. Therefore, all power, all energy is God. I'm not saying that God is just power and just energy. I'm saying that all power and all energy stems from God. And then, science, Einstein has said this, that all matter is really just energy. Therefore, if all power and energy is of God, and all matter is composed of energy, therefore all matter stems from God. Modern technology simply supports what Colossians chapter 1 says. And we know it. How? By faith. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by God. When it comes to origin, science is silent. You see, to make a statement about creation is not scientific. Oh, sometimes we dress it up in scientific terminology, but it can't be science, and here's why. In order for it to be science, there must be an observer, and the only observer was God. You know, I think too long whenever someone says, well, here's what science says, we shrink back and say, well, my, that must be the ultimate authority. No, it's not the ultimate authority. And especially when it comes to the origin, science is silent. Because there's no human observer there. The beginning is beyond science. But it is just right for the Bible. It's just right for those who are willing to believe God, because the statement of creation is this. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's where faith comes in. Dr. Asa Gray, he's called the most illustrious botanist in the history of American science. Here's what he says, I quote, "A beginning is wholly beyond the hem and scope of science, which is concerned with how things go on and has nothing to say as to how they begin." What a statement. T.H. Huxley, he's the one who popularized the Darwin theory. Listen to this, I quote, "It appears to me that the scientific investigator is wholly incompetent to say anything at all about the first origin of material universe." Thank you, Mr. Huxley. Sir Oliver Lodge, he was knighted by the English Crown for his contribution to science. I quote, "Ultimate origins are inscrutable. Let us admit, as scientific men, that the real origin of the simplest thing we know nothing, not even a pebble." These are bright men. These are scientists. And they have to agree that, to be honest with you, we really can't say how things started. But I'll tell you what, a Christian can. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I believe that in the first book, the first chapter, the first word, we have the statement of creation, "In the beginning, God." And why should we believe anything other than that? And so as we begin the Hall of Fame of Faith, the first thing that the Spirit of God does, He puts us right there. He says, listen, you're going to be called on to believe, to act, to have these things in your mind. Because through faith, we understand something about the world's beginning. Then if you'll notice in verse 4 of chapter 11, we have the first Old Testament character. It's Abel. And as we look at the verse that is here, verse 4, it summarizes really the life of Abel. What I'd like to do this morning is for us to look at it in terms of two things. One is the history of Abel, and then the doctrine of Abel. Notice it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." What's the history of Abel? Or maybe someone will say, well, why would he start with Abel instead of Adam? That's a good question, isn't it? Why would a book and a chapter on faith begin with Abel and not Adam? Well, let me just suggest this to you. I believe, according to Genesis' account, that Adam saw God. And remember that faith, according to Hebrews chapter 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So if Adam saw God, then he shouldn't be recorded in a faith chapter, because faith is when we allow those things that are unseen to be real. And so instead of beginning with Adam, God begins with Abel. Abel would be a son of Adam. And while Adam and Eve would have the pleasure of walking with God in the garden, they would have the privilege of seeing God in some fashion. Abel would be one that had never seen God. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 to try to get something of the history of Abel. Genesis chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading in verse 8. Maybe for context, verse 1 of chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And again bore his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou angry, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Let's stop our reading there. The history of Abel. To be honest with you, as I come to chapter 4 and look at verses 1 and 2, I just want to suggest to you a crazy thought. You can reject it. I'm sure most of you will. But there is a chance that really Cain and Abel may have been twins. I can tell by the look on your face that you probably don't believe it. That's all right. But it's interesting that as you come to the book of Genesis, you will find every time it says that there were, she conceived and she begot. She conceived and she begot. She conceived and she begot. But as you come to this particular account, verse 1 of chapter 4, she conceived, and then she bore Cain, and verse 2, she bore Abel. One conception, two births. Sounds like twins. Now, the thing that is clear from the Bible is that Cain was born first, and after him came Abel. And these two boys were just as opposite as they could be. According to the Bible, one was a keeper of sheep, the other was a tiller of the ground. One would bring the firstling of the flock, one would bring the fruit of the ground. But these two boys, born of the same parents, raised in the same home, were as opposite as they could be. You know, that can happen, can't it? I look at my brothers. If I didn't know better, I'd say somewhere along the way, there's been some real confusion because I don't look like they do. I don't act like them. I don't talk like them. I don't think like them. Only my mother's reassurance tells me that really I was born a Linstead. And unless I think that's ridiculous, I look at my own family. I look at my two sons. They're just about as opposite as they could be. And so here's Cain and here's Abel. And even though they're born of the same parents, even though they're raised in the same home, they're a contrast one to another. And one of them, Cain, the one who's born first, he decides that he's going to kind of do things his own way. And according to verse 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. I want you to know that I believe that when Cain was born, his mother, Eve, had great hopes for him. You see, in chapter 3, God had promised to Adam and Eve that through a man, God would bruise Satan. And I really think when this first little boy came, according to verse 1, he says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I think he held this little baby and said, this is it. Look at it. He's probably going to be the one that's going to fulfill all the promises of God. Look at him. He turned out to be a murderer, not the Savior. What a disappointment to mom and dad. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3, and we find something concerning the nature of Cain. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. It reads this way, Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. We find out that Cain was of the wicked one, and he killed his brother. And the word there used in the original is this, slaughtered, murdered. It would be the same word that we would use today for butchered. And he butchered his brother. Why butchered he his brother? Why killed he him? because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. The source of Cain's life was of the wicked one. And he slaughtered, he butchered, it was a bloody thing. It was like he cut the jugular vein. And his blood runs out. And he hated him because his own works were evil and Abel's works were righteous. And so the history of Abel is this, that really he was the second one born of his mother. And we know that he had a brother and they must have had some kind of relationship. And in the course of time, Cain killed his brother. Now what about the doctrine of Abel? Well, how do you know that Abel had faith? Genesis chapter 4 again. Take a look at verse 4. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, and it says, "And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of the flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." Here's how we know. The Lord had respect, or truly was pleased with Abel and his offering. And according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it is impossible to please God apart from faith. And so here's what we know about Abel. That Abel's sacrifice was a more excellent sacrifice, and it was brought in faith. It was an approved faith that he had, according to chapter 11 and verse 4. It was called excellent. It was a persecuted faith. Because of his faith, even though it was approved by God, he was hated by his own brother to the extent that his brother would murder him. And next, it was a permanent faith. It says this, that even though he was slaughtered, even though his blood was shed, Hebrews 11 says this, that his testimony, his faith, continues to speak to us today. All right? How did his sacrifice please God? Well, it was more excellent. Now, you see, Abel did not have the advantage of being able to read the book of Leviticus. Abel could not pick up the Bible and read in Leviticus how that you're to take a lamb, that take the first of the flock and to offer that as a sacrifice. How did he know what to do? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us for sure. But God could have given requirements. He could have given to Abel and to Cain and to Adam and to Eve something concerning the fact that there would be a blood sacrifice necessary. Maybe it even had to do with the clothes that he clothed Adam and Eve in chapter 3. How that he would take the skin of an animal. How that animal would have to give its life so that the skin could be used to clothe Adam and Eve. Maybe this was the lesson that he gave to Cain and to Abel. But Cain decides, instead of bringing an animal of the flock, instead of sacrificing that, maybe Cain says, you know, I don't want to shed the blood of an animal. Why in the world should I slaughter an animal? I don't want to kill a sheep, butcher a sheep. But isn't it amazing that the very man who would refuse to butcher a sheep would butcher his brother? And so here is Cain, and he offers to God the fruit of his labors in terms of that which grew in a field. And God says, no, it's not acceptable. It's not acceptable not because the fruit was not good. It's not acceptable because God is opposed to corn or to watermelon or to cucumbers or whatever else he brought. But it was opposed to God because he did not believe the rules, the requirements that God set up. And God said that a sacrifice that would be acceptable must be a sacrifice that could give its life in bloodshed. And Abel believes God. So his sacrifice is more excellent. It was a permanent sacrifice because he still speaks to us, but it was a persecuted one. He would give his life. And so God records for us in Hebrews 11. He says, here is Abel. And he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain because he believed, he trusted God. Then he gives us another illustration in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. We're told in the Bible that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. There are three things I notice about him that could have invoked the pleasure of God. First of all, his walk. then his message, and then his faith. What about his walk? In Genesis chapter 5, it says this, the nature of his walk, he was with God. Isn't that a marvelous way to walk? He didn't say that he walked before God. It didn't say that he walked behind God, but it said that he walked with God. There was communion that he had. I found out as a child that whenever things were going well, whenever I was behaving, I was free to sit behind Mom and Dad. But whenever there was misbehaving the week before, the next week, guess where I sat? I don't want to put any pressure on anyone sitting on the front row, but whenever there's misbehavior, say, all right, next week, front row. You see, here is Enoch. And he was in communion with God. Here's the nature of his walk. He walked with God. Isn't that marvelous? Can they say that of you? When did the walk start? Genesis chapter 5, it says this. After he begot Methuselah. You know, when a child is born into your home, it can really change things, can it? And there was something about the birth of Methuselah that changed how Enoch lived. Changed how Enoch walked. And it says, after the birth of Methuselah, he walked with God. And if we were to look at a time chart, we would see this, that Enoch named his boy, he named him Methuselah, and it means this, when he dies, it shall come. What in the world? What in the world is going to come? I really believe that from the time that Methuselah was born, Enoch realized that God was going to send judgment. It says in Genesis chapter 5, again verse 24, that at the end of his life, God took him. He walked with God. There was fellowship with God. What does it mean to have fellowship? Well, the Bible says that to have fellowship means if there's a common atmosphere. There's something in common. How can we have fellowship with God? 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says this, that if we're to walk with God, we must walk in the light. And it says that if we have fellowship with God, if we walk in the light, as He's in the light, we not only have fellowship with God, but we'll have fellowship with other believers. Sometimes we have the idea, well, the reason why I don't have fellowship with other believers is because, you know, they're just not friendly to me. Well, they do something that makes me mad. No, the Bible says, here's what's very clear. If you walk in the light as He, Christ, is in the light, then you'll have fellowship with God and you'll have fellowship with other believers. Are you in fellowship with others? What a delightful thing to have said of your life, that you walk with God. And because his walk with God was so marvelous, God decided to take him. Next, his message. His message, we read, was this. He began to prophesy, the Lord cometh. Now, can you imagine a man all the way back in the book of Genesis being a prophecy preacher? I know what you think. Oh, sooner or later I knew you'd work prophecy into this message. Well, I always manage to get it in somehow, don't I? But Enoch was the first prophecy preacher. He began to preach, the Lord cometh. And here's the gist of the message. To execute judgment. Boy, you know, people don't mind you speaking about future events as long as you stay off of judgment. But old Enoch, as he began to preach a prophecy message, he said, listen, God's going to come, he's going to execute judgment. And then next it says this, ungodly. He began to call them ungodly, he began to say, listen, God is displeased with you. Let's read his message in the book of Jude, since there's only chapter 1, obviously chapter 1. The book of Jude, verse 14. Jude, verse 14. It says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. You'll find later in the book of Jude that time and time again he mentions the word ungodly. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Well, you talk about the original fire and brimstone preacher. Here he is. His walk, he walked with God. When that son was born, he was warned of God that judgment is coming. And by the way, in the very year that Methuselah died, the flood came. Next, I see this, that God allowed Methuselah to live 969 years. longer than any other man's recorded life. I think it shows of the grace and the patience of God. And all the time that Enoch walked on the earth, as he walked with God, as he spoke to men, he had this message, the Lord cometh. Do we have a better message than that? And it was a message of judgment, to execute judgment, too, upon all who are ungodly. And I want to remind you that that man began to preach it all the way back in the book of Genesis. So his walk was with God, his message was that judgment was coming, and then next, his faith. His walk, his message, his faith. Notice this. It was not his goodness that pleased the Lord, but it was his faith. Here's what it says. He had this testimony. He pleased God. How do you please God? Is it to do good deeds? No, God is not against good deeds, but that's not how you please God. You please God by having faith in him. And so Enoch pleased God because he believed that God would send judgment, that God would come. And as a result of that, God took Enoch. What a thrilling way to live. It was Abel's sacrifice, and it was Enoch's walk that pleased God. Abel offered a sacrifice to God that was pleasing. He offered a sacrifice that showed blood shed necessary for forgiveness of sin. Enoch's walk pleased God. He believed that the words of God were true. He trusted so implicitly in God, even though he had never seen God. He knew that God would send judgment, and he began to preach and proclaim that message. Faith. How could we believe God? How could we please God this morning? And there's one way. And that is if we were to give to God a sacrifice that would please him, a sacrifice by faith. And I believe that the sacrifice that we can give to God by faith is the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's the only way for salvation. It is impossible for us to please God any other way. No matter what you do, you could come here 52 Sundays a year and you still could not merit eternal life. You could pledge this or pledge that, but those things will never please God. There's only one way for you to have approval of God, and it's this, by faith to receive the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do you know him as Savior? Have you done that? And if so, you can offer to God today the same kind of sacrifice that Abel did. Abel offered a sacrifice by faith. He had never seen a sacrifice before. And yet he offered a sacrifice so that it was pleasing to God. By faith, there was a reality of things never seen. There was Enoch. Those that know Christ as Savior, how can we please God? Here's how. By our walk. So walk pleasing to one that we have never seen. Are we pleasing to God? Are we living? Are we walking by faith? Well, next week, Lord willing, we want to look at another Old Testament character. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, the next one that we'll be looking at, one is Noah. By faith, Noah. What did he do? And then in verse 8, by faith, Abraham. What did he do? And how wonderful it is to see these people pleasing God because they live by faith. May God grant us in this modern day and age that we live in to see that the thing that would please God is when we trust him. Oh, it's difficult. Because you see, we want to rely on our sight. We want to rely on our touch. We want to rely on all these things. But the thing that would please God is when we live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Whether it's salvation and coming to Christ as our sacrifice, or whether it's our walk as believers like Enoch. We need to please God, and the only way to do that is to walk by faith, to sacrifice by faith. I wonder this morning, what are you counting on for salvation? And I trust its faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father our God, we come to you this morning. We marvel in this chapter. Father, what a statement that we understand that the worlds were framed by God. What a statement. For Father, we've seen that science has debated and tried to figure out the beginning of the earth. And just about the time they come up with a Big Bang Theory, then we launch a man to the moon and we find out that really the Earth can't be more than about 10 or 12,000 years old. And all the scientific theories come crashing down. We come up with a new theory, and again, man, as he explores science, and he only finds out again that it appears that even the civilization of man can be more than about 6,000 years old. And so, Father, we rejoice today to know that we understand that the worlds were created by God, by faith. And, Father, if you can answer questions that cannot be answered by science, then surely we should trust you for other areas. And so we think especially today of how the sacrifice of Abel continues to speak to us. Father, what a picture it is that religion and good works such as Cain would represent could never please God. But it was the finished work of Christ on the cross, the Lamb of God that was pictured by the sacrifice of Abel. And Father, we pray today that everyone in the audience has trusted in Christ, not in their own works, not in their own goodness. It would never please God. And then, our Father, we pray that we might be pleasing to God in how we walk. Father, we live in a dark day, just as Enoch lived in. And what a testimony he had. He preached faithfully the coming of God. He preached a message of warning, and then God took him. Father, we long for that day. We pray that we might be faithful if we are among those who will be alive when Christ comes back and raptures the church. And so, Father, our prayer today is help us to live by faith, that we might be pleasing to God. Father, we thank you for the food that you've given to us and for the preparation that's been made. We pray today as we eat this food that we might do so with an attitude of thanksgiving, that we might do so by encouraging one another to be built up in the Word of God and in Christ Jesus. This we pray in Jesus' wonderful and precious name.